Our text for this morning, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Imagine, if you will, though not too vividly, I don't want you to get up and leave, but imagine, if you will, that it's Wednesday. And it happens to be one of those days that where the sky is just a steel gray as far as the eye can see in every direction, and you just got this gentle rain coming down. And you just look out and you can just see it's just going to rain all day. It's not one of those thunder showers we've had rolling through in the afternoons. Now, what do you think of your neighbor who comes over to your house under his umbrella, knocks on your door, and you answer the door, and he says, "Yeah, I wonder if I can ask you a question. I was looking out my window on Monday about this time of day, and I noticed that your sprinkler system was running. And I was out for a while, taking my dog for a walk. Then about this time of day, yesterday on Tuesday, and I noticed your sprinkler system was on. You know, but I just looked out my window now, and I noticed your sprinkler's not on. And I just wondered, how come your sprinkler's not on today? It seems like this is the time of day that you do that. And what do you think? I mean, if you have to ask, I'm not sure I can explain it to you, right? What a ridiculous question. In the text that we have before us, Jesus fields a question that he seems to feel is almost similarly ridiculous. If you have to ask, I'm not sure I can explain it to you. As we prepare to come to the Word of God, let's first go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your Word. And we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, so illumine our minds that we might see Jesus more clearly. Lift him off the page for us and increase our faith in him, our love for him, our dependence upon him for all our good. We ask it for your glory and in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have here a question put to Jesus. Certain persons, Mark says, have come to Jesus and they have noticed something. They have noticed a difference between, on the one hand, John's disciples and the Pharisees and their disciples, and on the other hand, Jesus' disciples. They are confused by the practice of Jesus' disciples here. I think it's because Jesus and his disciples are kind of defying categories here. The people of the day have a category for religious people, people who take the Word of God very seriously, who believe that it is the Word of God and that their lives ought to be shaped by it and make serious efforts to shape their lives by it. And one of the things that those kinds of people do is fast. They're used to that category. They're also used to people who, you know, they probably, you know, they believe in God. They would say they believe the Scriptures are the Word of God. In some ways, their lives are shaped by it because their whole culture is shaped by it. But really, they do not seem to have much personal interest in it. And these are the kinds of people you are unlikely to find fasting. But here's Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus reads as one of the religious people. He clearly takes seriously the Word of God. He He shapes the lives of his disciples by his teaching according to the Word of God. That's clear. And yet, here they are not fasting. I think maybe that's why they come and they ask, why is this? This is confusing to us. Now, I find this text somewhat difficult for us. Jesus gives them an answer to this question, and his answer is basically, well, the reason they do not fast is because I'm here. Just like you might tell your neighbor, my sprinkler system is not on because it's raining. He says, well, they're not fasting because I'm here. And so the text is really about Jesus. The text is about who Jesus is as the answer to fasting. It's a difficult text for us because, I think for most of us, let's be honest, fasting is not really a normal category for us. That's not something that's really on our radar screen. If we have fasted, it was probably as part of a diet. And so, what is this? So we're tempted to get off on the issue of fasting. We want a sermon about what is fasting. How do we fast? When do we fast? What does this accomplish in God's economy? And I don't want to do that. I do not want us to get distracted by the fasting. The text is about Jesus. And yet the text is about who Jesus is in answer to fasting. And we don't understand fasting very well. So we're going to have to deal with fasting to some degree. So I'm going to try to do that relatively quickly. A survey of what would have been their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, of all of the appearances of the Hebrew word for fasting, shows that fasting is a humble expression of seeking after God. Seeking after His presence, His nearness to us, seeking after His favor, His blessing, these kinds of things, in the face of having sinned against Him, or some tragedy that has happened, or some expected difficulty. And that's kind of a lot. Fasting is seeking after the presence, the blessing, the favor of God in a humble attitude before Him in the face of having sinned against Him, or of some tragedy having occurred, or of some expected difficulty upcoming in the near future. Okay? Let me just illustrate some of that. One of the instances of a fast for the purpose of seeking God's favor in the face of expected difficulty comes in chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra 8:21. And we need some historical context here. The southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom had been conquered by Assyria, the southern kingdom of Judah had gone into captivity in Babylon. The people had been taken more or less wholesale into a different place, into Babylon, and they lived in captivity there for 70 years. Ezra is a priest who, 70 years after they've gone into exile, gains permission from the then king to return to the promised land with a group of people to rebuild the temple. He's a priest. Okay, so that's what's going on, and Ezra is about to come back with a group of people. He has refused soldiers from the king to escort them through dangerous territory. And because of that, he seeks the Lord's help. Ezra 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And so you see that the fasting is part of seeking after God because they acknowledge we're going on a dangerous journey and we will need Him. We will need His protection. An instance of repentance comes from that same sort of time. There was another leader, a political leader at that same time, who also gained permission from a king to return to the promised land with a group of people. He gained permission to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. His name was Nehemiah. And after they've come back into the land, the priest, Ezra, reads to the people from the law of God and reads to them about the feasts that they were supposed to be keeping throughout the year, that they had not been keeping in captivity and that their ancestors had not been keeping before the captivity. So they find this out as Ezra reads them the law. And so in Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. We have not been doing what is right. We seek forgiveness. We seek the undeserved favor of God in light of our sin, and fasting is a part of that. There is just mourning in the face of tragedy. So you may know the story of Esther, where this wicked Haman has convinced the king to issue a decree that on a certain day the people should rise up and slaughter the Jews. Esther 4, verse 3. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so they're not confessing sin, but a great misery has been pronounced over them, and they are mourning over it, seeking God's favor in light of something tragic. So it gives us, just quick, that's a quick survey. I noted some of the clearest examples and give those to you. Now, John's disciples are fasting. Now, that we can find probably pretty readily understandable. Mark has told us what the message of John is. Mark 1, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's message is, the king is coming. You are sinners. You need to repent. It's understandable that if his message is one of repentance, we would find him and his disciples fasting. No surprise. Now the Pharisees, it says, and their disciples are also fasting. We don't know much about these particular Pharisees, but from other places in the New Testament, we suspect maybe that they are fasting out of a self-righteousness. They have come to see fasting not as it is described in the survey of the Old Testament, but as a meritorious work that makes them better than other people. You probably remember the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican who come to the temple to pray. The publican who, like only women did in that culture, beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But part of the Pharisee's prayer in that story is, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And we understand the pride, and Jesus says, the publican goes home justified and not the Pharisee. In his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, in Matthew 6, and Jesus is teaching about fasting, he says, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So we have this picture of the Pharisees. They have a tendency to be hypocritical in a lot of things, including in their fasting. And so perhaps they're in a different category. Nevertheless, the people observe that they are fasting and have asked this question: why do they fast and they fast and they don't fast? And as I've said, Jesus' answer is basically, they cannot fast because I'm here. Why is that? Well, understand what fasting is. Fasting is seeking after the presence, the nearness, the blessing, the favor, the forgiveness of God in the light of sin, tragedy, or difficulty. Jesus is the answer to all of the things that are properly sought by fasting. To seek the one who is standing right there would just be ridiculous. So Jesus says that the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast when they are with the bridegroom. Consider, Jesus is the nearness of God. When his birth was announced in Matthew 1:23, the angel said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. He is the nearness of God. John, in telling the same, says, "The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We seek His nearness. Jesus says, "I'm right here. No need to seek my nearness when I am standing right in front of you." Another thing that is sought by fasting is forgiveness of sins. Consider Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Forgiveness is accomplished in Jesus. The forgiveness that you seek by fasting is standing right there. He's the one to whom you've asked the question. He is the one who overcomes the reasons for our mourning. When Jesus was in synagogue one day, He received the scroll from the keeper of the scrolls and began to read from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, the one that Isaiah prophesied about, who comes to overcome oppression, poverty, blindness, I am He. He is the one who overcomes the reasons that we have for mourning. And He has framed His presence in terms of being the bridegroom. Now that's an apt figure. All of Christ's figures, He's got three of them in this text, are better than mine. Chose to talk about sprinkler systems and rain. Jesus is using the figure of the bridegroom. When the friends of the bridegroom are with the bridegroom, they cannot be sad. They cannot seek after the joy that they would have when they're with the bridegroom, because they are with the bridegroom. But it's not just a figure. He's also casting back into Old Testament prophecy, where there is that same figure to describe God and His relationship to His covenant people. For instance, Isaiah 62, verses 3 and 4. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." God is the bridegroom. Jesus is, in a subtle way, not just giving the figure, but also claiming to be God, and to be the God who is the bridegroom of His people. He is the one who is there to change their name from forsaken and desolate to "My delight is in her and married," as He claims to be the bridegroom. So in all ways He answers what is sought in fasting. That helps when you don't skip a page. Jesus goes on then to give these two illustrations, these two parables of what He's talking about. I mentioned His are better than mine, and I'm going to draw out a reason, a specific reason they're better than the sprinklers in the rain. The first He gives in verse 21. "No one," He says, "sews a patch of new cloth onto an old garment." That's not a fitting application. These things do not belong together, like fasting and the presence of the bridegroom. They don't go together. Because, He says, everybody knows, if you've got an old garment, the fabric is weak, so weak it's got a tear in it. If you sew a patch of new cloth on there, and your stitching is any good, so that it's going to hold, when that garment gets wet and the new shrinks, didn't have pre-shrunk cloth like we do, when it shrinks up and your stitching holds, it's going to rip. A bigger rip in the old cloth than what you had started with. In verse 22, he tells of the new wine and the old wineskins. They would use as wineskins the stomach of an animal, freshly harvested so that it is still stretchy. You put basically grape juice in there and cork it up so it is airtight, and the juice inside begins to ferment. As it does, it lets out gases, and that expands, and so does this wineskin, expands with the gases until the wine has completed the fermentation process. You've got good wine in there, and what happens to the wineskin? It hardens. Good. Now, when you've drunk all that wine, you've got a container that you can use for water or whatnot. But if you put fresh grape juice in there and cork it up again, that fermentation process is going to burst the skins. Now, in both of his illustrations, unlike the sprinklers in the rain, there is loss here. There is an implicit warning in the illustrations that Jesus gives. And he makes it explicit with this second one in verse 22. He has said, if he dies, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. You see, if you misapply here, if you put things together that do not belong together, you lose everything. You're going to lose the wine, you're going to lose the wineskins as well. In other words, it's important to recognize the properties of new wine and the properties of old wineskins, and to recognize the implications of those properties. And similarly, I think Jesus is implying that it is important to recognize the properties of fasting and the properties of himself, who he is, and recognize the implications there. If you think that fasting is a meritorious good work that gains God's favor because you are so humble and so self-disciplined and, I don't know, you make yourself look so bad, somehow that makes you look good in the sight of God. If that's what you think fasting is, you fail to recognize the true properties of fasting, then you're going to miss out on the real advantages of fasting, namely seeking after God, and you miss out on Jesus too, because he is the answer to what fasting is supposed to be seeking. And you're not even seeking that. You miss out on both. If you recognize what fasting is, a seeking after God, but you fail to recognize the properties of Jesus as the answer to all of those that you're seeking, then you think you're seeking God, but you're not seeking the real, true, and living God, because he's Jesus. You miss him. And the fasting does you no good, and you miss out on Jesus as well. I've said the text is about Jesus and have tried to preach it that way. I have little doubt that there are still some questions floating out there. Should we be fasting? Is that something we should be doing? Have we just lost that because of our consumeristic culture that we're saturated in? Or is that kind of an old covenant thing and we don't do that anymore? Well, what is our situation? We get an indication of that in the text itself. We've kind of skipped over verse 20 in working our way through it. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, he is the one who is ever near. He has promised he will never leave nor forsake us, and yet he did ascend into heaven. His disciples stood there on the mount and watched him rise into heaven until he was hidden from their sight by the clouds. Right? The angels came and said, why do you stand here looking into the clouds? The same way you saw him leave, he will return again. That hasn't happened yet. And so we live in this day where the bridegroom has been taken away. We live in a world that is full of tribulation. In fact, Jesus promised that it would be so. John 16:33, he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is both the tribulation of the world and the comfort that we have in Christ coexisting for the believer. The marriage feast of the Lamb that is described in the book of Revelation is a thing yet future. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. But this is what they're singing in John's vision of what will be. And the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints and the angels. And the angel said to me, it's John reporting his vision, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We have a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We celebrated the supper last week, and it is a foretaste of this marriage supper of the Lamb. And yet the fullness of it is a thing yet future. So that the book of Revelation closes with the report of what Jesus testifies. John reports, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John adds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So the short answer to the question, should we be fasting, is yes. There's no command of that in Scripture. It's not a thing I can say on these conditions or on this particular calendar day of the year. You ought to be fasting, but fasting is an appropriate thing for Christians to do, provided that we are sure that we understand that by fasting we are seeking after the promised blessing. Do not seek after a blessing that He has not promised you in His Word. That's not a seeking after God, that's presumption. We are seeking after the promised blessing through Jesus. Always recognize that the mediatorship of Jesus is pivotal, is crucial, is critical, that we are seeking God in Him, through Him, if and when we fast. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Yes, fasting can be appropriate. We need to be careful. We do not slip into thinking of it as some kind of meritorious good work. We will afflict ourselves so that God will bless us. And we need to make sure that what blessing we are seeking is through Jesus. We live with both reason to rejoice and with reason to mourn. We live in a world yet cursed, and we know the one who has overcome the world. We may have sin and misery in life that warrants fasting. When we do, we must fast in the confidence that Christ is our mediator, who never leaves nor forsakes us, who has purchased all things that are good for us, and who is surely coming again. There will be no fasting in heaven, because as there will be no sun there, because the Lamb is its light, the Lamb will be there. The marriage feast of the Lamb will be all-consuming in heaven. We will be with Him. There will be no fasting in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the confidence that we can have in Christ, whom You have given as the sufficient and even overabundant answer to all that we might seek by fasting. As we humble ourselves, whether by fasting or by whatever appropriate means You give, as we humble ourselves to seek after You, to seek Your nearness with us, to seek Your guidance of us, to seek Your protection, to seek Your favor upon us, whether it is because we have sinned against You or we have experienced some tragedy or there is some difficulty in the near future for us that causes us to recognize our need of You and dependence upon You. As we do, will You make us to rejoice at the same time in confidence that You have given Christ as the sufficient answer to all our need. We pray it for Your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.